Some texts, they are a struggle to find ways to bring them into our world. There are weeks where I feel like I'm just banging my head against a wall, searching for something to say that speaks God's life and God's news into our lives. Other texts just leap off the page and speak to our world without trying. Today's text speaks almost too forcefully today. It hits too uncomfortably close to home, where it feels like anything I say only muddies its message or evades its terror. Before we get started, let's pray. Great God, humble us so that we are capable of hearing your word. We thank you for the gift of yourself in the scripture. We rejoice in its complexity. Give us the simplicity to be confounded by your word. Amen. Our story this morning by Jesus is a warning tale. Better yet, a political cartoon which highlights the vast wealth inequality that exists in both ancient society as well as ours. It juxtaposes two characters that exist on the extremes. First, there is a beggar named Lazarus who lives on the streets, who is dying of hunger, whose legs are covered in sores. The contrasting character is a rich man with decadent wealth. We are told that this man always clothed himself with purple and fine linen, the most luxurious imports of the ancient world. Today I picture this man strolling around wearing only high-end Italian power suits. The story also tells us that the rich man feasts sumptuously every single day. This may not seem strange to us, but in the ancient world, the societal code stated that feasting was only to be an occasional act and only to be done in community. So right at the start, Jesus lets us know that this man flippantly disobeys social codes and loves to flaunt his extravagant wealth. Our story tells us that Lazarus positions himself right outside this rich man's gate. And there's a reason to believe that Lazarus has chosen this location for a reason. He longs to be a doorman who protects the house in exchange for some daily bread. The Roman writer Juvenal, a contemporary of Luke, alludes to this welfare system when he writes, "By attending to the door of the rich, a poor client might get sportula, that is, a basket of food or money to buy food for the day." But Lazarus, we are told, doesn't even get that. The rich man is too stingy to give him crumbs from the table. He is indifferent to Lazarus's plight. He refuses to look him in the eyes and acknowledge Lazarus's pain. In his sight, Lazarus is just roadkill, an unfortunate but necessary part of this punishing system. The rich man, he has transformed his table from a place of fellowship and communion to a place of extravagance and exclusion. However, the rich man, we are told, eats alone in his plenty. And while Lazarus might be excluded from the table of abundance, we are told that at least he has dogs as company. That's the first scene, the first panel of Jesus' political cartoon. After establishing the radical disparity between these two characters, we quickly find ourselves in scene two. Both characters die. Lazarus finds his way to the place of peace, to the hearts of Abraham. The rich man is sent to the place of torment. The great chasm that existed between the two is now enhanced exponentially. And as the cartoon makes clear, the change in locations, that doesn't alter anything for the rich man. He has learned nothing. For even here, he clings on to his persistent presumption of entitlement. If Lazarus exists, the rich man can only imagine him as below him, as being subservient. The Cotton Patch version of this warning tale captures the rich man's spirit perfectly. "Oh, Father Abraham, send me my water boy. Water boy, quick! I'm about to perish down here, and I need a drink of water." Even on the far side of the grave, the rich man cannot perceive Lazarus as a fellow human being. He still sees him as something less. He can only imagine Lazarus to be Father Abraham's gopher, someone to fetch water and to take messages. I find it telling that even in agony, the rich man still can't find a way to talk to Lazarus directly. He calls out to Abraham every time he wants something from Lazarus. He asks Abraham to ask Lazarus if he might wait upon him and lessen his pain. But cradling old bony Lazarus in his bosom, Abraham says no. No, no, and no. The rich man's days of taking advantage of other people and forcing them to do his bidding, those days are over. Yet even when Abraham refuses this request, the rich man still feels entitled enough to ask Abraham if he would send Lazarus to give the bad news to his brothers. But even still, the message that the rich man wants to give is not, "Tell my brothers to transform their social lives and to use their wealth for the good of others." No, the message is simply to tell them what this place of torment is like. I call this story a political cartoon because at their best, these cartoons contrast images so starkly that we are forced to reckon with the social realities that we conveniently attempt to overlook. Through this story, Jesus is trying to put a mirror up to his world to show the great disparity between the rich and poor, which existed in his world, and to show how little so many people, especially the rich, are doing to alleviate this chasm. And the question this cartoon forces us to ask, is this really the reality that we want to abide by? Is this the best we can do? This story is one of those texts of terror, one of those sayings that Jesus loved to drop, which functions as a bomb to those who live in privilege and have lots of wealth. It's one of those texts I personally want to evade. For we live in a world where the chasm between the rich and the poor has grown even larger than it was in Jesus' day. And the gulf, it seems to be getting wider every day, doesn't it? And while I don't think any of us here live in the same social world as the rich man, I think for most of us, our world is closer to the rich man than to the beggar who lived at his gate. In fact, in our society, it's fairly easy for people to exist in their bubbles, in their gated communities, and to never encounter the homeless and the poor on a regular basis. Most of us, we don't have homeless camping out in our driveways. Sure, we may see them on a street corner begging for change, or when we go downtown, or when we volunteer at Family Promise. However, it's easy for us to avoid their gaze most of the time. It's probably easier, actually, for us to be ignorant of their lives than it was for the rich man in his society. And I'm convinced that this is why the chasm between the rich and the poor is growing so wide so fast today. What Jesus reminds his followers this morning is that we are called to dismantle this chasm. Why? Because the problem with economic inequality is not that money is bad. The problem is that it inhibits the reconciliation of relationship, which is what the gospel is all about. This inequality, it forces us to live in separate worlds where we lose the capacity to bridge, mitigate, and transform our differences. Jesus came to reconcile the rich and the poor. He came to show them that their identity and their eternal destiny, it does not lie in their possessions or their lack thereof. He came to demonstrate that everyone is to need one another. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. The chasm that today exists, it makes it almost impossible for true communion across differences to actually happen. For the real reason that we don't want to enter into relationships with the Lazaruses of our world is because we are afraid that our hearts might be touched, that when we hear her cry of pain, that we might realize that she is a fellow human being too, and so that we might be forced to lose something in order to help her. This morning, Jesus presents to us this political cartoon as a way of forcing us to ask, is this really the best that we can do? So how do we work at dismantling this chasm? How do we regain the capacity to bridge and transform our differences? The great philosopher Emerson has taught me that it begins by making others my poor. Listen to one of my favorite quotes by Emerson. "Do not tell me, as a good man did today, of my obligation to put all poor men in good situations. Are they my poor? I tell thee, thou foolish philanthropist, that I grudge the dollar, the dime, the cent I give to such men as do not belong to me and to whom I do not belong. There is a class of people I love. For them I will go to prison. But your miscellaneous popular charities, the building of meeting houses to vain end to which many stand, the thousandfold relief societies, though I confess with shame that I often succumb and give them my dollar, it is a wicked dollar, by which by and by I shall have the manhold or the personhold to withhold." Most hated Emerson for writing things like this. They insist that here Emerson is being a teacher of selfishness, that here he's acting like the rich man, completely oblivious to the poor that exist on his doorstep, that he doesn't care about the great masses, the individuals who are helpless, who have great needs. But that's not what I hear Emerson saying at all. What I hear Emerson saying is that philanthropy, the giving away of our money, that it's often a cloak that it conceals our inhumanity. It's something we do that enables the chasm to often remain. For often, the reason that we give is to appease our guilt or to escape the gaze of the disenfranchised, rather than to rejoice in the opportunity to assist a fellow human being. It's a way of helping others while refusing to be part of their world. Karl Barth once made a similar remark when he stated that philanthropy is the refuge of the man who at the bottom had no time for his fellow human beings nor his God. Often we give because we don't want to take the time and the energy to confront and learn about the needs and the misery of the people around us. Emerson knows that the reason the dollar given away when it should be withheld is a wicked dollar, because he gave that dollar for the same reason I often do, to get out from underneath the poor person's gaze. I give my dollar away at the intersection to the homeless beggar, not because I care about him or her, but because I don't want his eyes to stare at me any longer. By giving away that dollar, I am freed from her gaze. Now she has to move on and stare at the person in the car behind me. And every time I give away that dollar for the wrong reason, not out of the joy of helping someone else, not after building up their humanity, I am always reminded of Emerson's words, I gave away a wicked dollar. What Emerson desires is that we notice and we befriend the beggars, the silent ones, those who exist all around us, to make them belong to me and I to them, to make them my poor. Are you my poor? That's the question Emerson begs us to ask. And that's the question Jesus begs of us as well. Are we willing to do the hard work of entering into relationship with the Lazaruses of our world? Are we willing to look Lazarus straight in the eyes and listen to his story? To allow our hearts to be touched by his broken heart and his misfortunes? If we do, I can almost guarantee that the thing that we will learn that they need most is not our money, but our friendship. To me, the most interesting thing about our story is who has a name and who does not. In our story, the rich man remains nameless. The poor man, he's the one who is given a name. That's not how our world usually works, is it? No, in our world, we learn the rich's names. It's the rich who are remembered. They are who buildings and streets are named after. In our world, the poor people remain nameless. They're the ones who are forgotten and erased out of human history. But by giving the poor man a name, Jesus draws us into Lazarus' story. He draws us into his life. Jesus treats Lazarus as a person. By giving the poor man a name, Jesus beckons us to enter into relationship with him, to hear his story, to put ourselves in his presence. By giving him a name, Jesus tells us that Lazarus is supposed to be our poor, not someone we overlook, not someone we give a wasted dollar to so that they can pester someone else, but someone we dare to open up our hearts so that they might become our friends, so that we might receive life from them. What this story reminds me is that as Christians, our greatest gift is offering our presence to one another, to make your need my need and my need your need, to embrace the gaze of another for just long enough that we dare to glimpse a portion of their soul. Our greatest gift is to put ourselves in the presence of others, of the Lazaruses of this world, so that we can learn how to hear their stories. The chasm that keeps growing between us, it's only going to be dismantled when we notice people individually, when we let their lives become part of us. And we will let them make them a part of our lives as well. I'm convinced that forming deep relationships of reciprocity, that this is the true aim of stewardship. Stewardship is about learning how to let go of ourselves so that we can learn to receive others as a gift. For stewardship is about turning us into people whose identities are not built around our money. It's about creating people who aren't afraid to be drawn into the worlds which separate us, even if it means losing ourselves, our time, our money, our power, our status and prestige. It's about forming us into people who are willing to overcome the divisions and exploitations which continue to create chasms all around us every day. In other words, stewardship is about wealth. Not the way our world defines it, which is completely limited to financial or material riches. I mean wealth's original meaning. For the word wealth shares its roots with the words well-being, wellness, and health. Stewardship is about using all of our gifts, all of our tools, including our presence and our money, in order to support the well-being and health of the entire community. It's creating communities where the flourishing of everyone and everything is dependent upon the flourishing of every single person. Are you my poor? The rich man said no. He refused to let his life be touched by the broken heart of Lazarus. But fortunately for us, this story is not quite over yet. Because the rich man had five siblings. And those five siblings are us. What remains to be seen is what we will do about it. Amen.